There has probably never been another city quite like Rome. It was the capital of the Roman Empire for almost 1,000 years. And during that time, it was literally the focal point of the civilized world. Now, it is sure, and we as Christians would be quick to note, that there was another great city during that era of human history. That's in the Near East, Jerusalem. But the West ruled the world. Rome ruled the world. And there is a sense, though Rome has fallen, imploding to her own vice and depravity, that she still rules yet today. We are Roman in most of our culture, in the way we approach our laws, in the way we handle our economy, and the way we think is largely still influenced by Rome. The Apostle Paul was fascinated with Rome, as any missionary would be who understood that the commission of the Lord was to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. That would certainly have to include that you get to the center of the earth. And in that day, it was Rome. In Acts chapter 19, you might open your Bible there. Perhaps you're already in Acts 28. You can go left just a few pages. Now, there was this encounter in Ephesus when Paul was ministering there, and a demon-possessed woman had the demon cast out. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 19, this is what we read. This event became known to everybody, both the Jews and the Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them because the name of the Lord was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. What happened was all of this idolatry, all of this pagan worship, it just began to be confessed and denied, and people were turning their back on the world and on the prince of darkness and finding instead glory and grace in Jesus Christ. But that affected immediately the economy of Ephesus. And there was, of course, ultimately a riot. But look at verse 21. It says, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. This was a part of Paul's dream. This was something Paul purposed in his spirit to do. And your Bible probably has a capital S there. Many would argue that shouldn't be a capital S. It's Paul purposing in his spirit. But the capital S serves another purpose, and that's to remind us that what he had purposed was spiritual in nature. He wanted to go there consistent with his obedience to the Spirit of God. He wanted to go there to serve Christ. He wanted to go there to share the gospel. Now, he wasn't going to go there like he had gone to so many other places where the gospel had never been spread. For in fact, he knows that there are Christians there. In fact, if you'll keep your kind of finger around the Acts area, but turn right. The next book in your Bible after Acts is the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. And he wrote it to the Romans while he was in Corinth. And we realize that he understands, and therefore we all understand, that there are Christians there already, and he has concern for them, though he never has met them. He understands that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. This is the seat of the Gentile world, and there in that centerpiece, Christians have come to know Christ. The church has been born. And so look at Romans chapter 1. Look with me at verse 5. We'll just kind of jump into his introduction. He says that we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, and we do it for the name of Christ. Among whom, notice he says, speaking to those recipients in Rome, you are also the called of Christ. And so I'm writing this letter, verse 7 says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to not just acknowledge that they exist, but that they have a reputation already. Now, this church couldn't have been there very long. It's likely that as Paul made his first missionary journey through Asia Minor, that some believers from there had traveled back to Rome, and that's how the gospel spread there, and that's how the church had been planted there. But notice he says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, believers, saints, there in Rome, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And there we get this understanding of what Paul's purpose in his spirit, consistent with the Great Commission, is all about. He knew that if the gospel could take a deep, solid root in Rome, then it could spread throughout the whole world. And that was, in fact, the marching orders for the Christian church. Verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." I talk about you a lot. And some would say, well, that means he prays for them. He does, indeed. But there's no mention of prayer here. What there's a focus on here is for those Christians in Rome to understand what they meant to him. I talk about you all the time. I want to come there. I want to join you there. And he goes on to say that, verse 11, "I long to see you so that I could impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." Now, just very quickly, Paul doesn't have the ability to impart spiritual gifts. No one has that ability. The Bible's clear. Paul's clear. And he's actually clear to the Romans in chapter 12 that the Spirit gives the gifts as he determines appropriate. It's not up to us. No, what Paul says there is unlocked by the second part of that phrase where he says, "I want you to be established." In other words, I want to come and impart my gift on your behalf. And my gift, Paul would say, is the establishing of churches. My gift is the teaching of sound biblical doctrine. My gift is to affirm your faith as an apostle of Jesus Christ and to be sure that before you grow wide around the world, you first grow deep in your understanding of the gospel. I want to establish you. And then he says in verse 12, "I also want to be encouraged by you." He's fascinated, I think, clearly in his spirit, that there could be such a reputation and he hadn't been there. And I don't take that pridefully, but there'd been no apostolic influence there. And this is the first acknowledgement we have of a church outside of that, that has this reputation but hasn't had an apostle attending to its establishment. Verse 13, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware that I've often planned to come to you, and I've been prevented from doing that." So this isn't just some passing idea Paul had. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to get there, and he wants to see those believers. And then he says, still in verse 13, "so that I can obtain some fruit among you also, even as I did among the rest of the Gentiles, I would like to come and do what I do. Not just establish churches, but preach the gospel. I'd like to see whether or not there's more fruit there that could come to fruition by my ministry. I'm under obligation," verse 14 says, "both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." I'm eager, he says in the next verse, to preach the gospel in Rome. Now, just an important note, because we're going to now connect back to our text in Acts 28. He says, "I have an obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians." And we read that and we think of, well, barbarians. But that's not what that means. What that means is to the Greeks who speak Greek in the modern world and to any other Gentile who speaks some other language. That was a common way of referring to anybody who was a Gentile, in this case in the Roman Empire, who didn't speak Greek. They were called barbarians, and not, again, like we think of barbarians, but they babbled. They were ba 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 ba. That was the idea, because they couldn't understand what they were saying. And he says, "I want to preach the gospel to them." Now, it looked like for all the world that Paul would never get there. He even mentions in the letter written from Corinth that he'd been prevented from getting there. But now in recent time, and if you'll go back to Acts and find there chapter 27, you'll realize what's been happening to him. You know, he said he first wanted to go to Jerusalem, and so he did, and there he was almost killed by a mob of angry Jews. And then he was arrested by the Romans, and he had to wonder whether or not chains would be his passage to get into Rome. It didn't seem likely that it would, especially after standing some kind of temporary trial. He was just locked away for 2 years. And so it seemed for, again, all the world that he would never get there. But some 3 months after he had made an appeal to go to Caesar, which would again gain him perhaps passage into Rome, he's made this journey. And we've been watching that. It was a journey fraught with difficulty. And again, a journey that seemed to indicate he's not going to get there. They changed ships once, you'll remember. They got on their second ship. The second ship was hit by a nor'easter, which was more likely a Mediterranean version of a hurricane. And they were 14 days in that storm. All hope was lost. And an angel of the Lord came. Look at verse 23 of Acts 27. Paul says, this angel came to me. It was an angel from God. And he said, verse 24, don't be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. Now, let's say it this way. You will get to Rome. Don't be afraid, Paul. You will get there. I know it doesn't look like you'll get there, but you will get to Rome. And so then Paul said in verse 25 to everybody on the ship, everybody should take courage because I believe that this is going to turn out just like God said. And so it became now a matter of faith for Paul. No longer a dream, but a matter of faith. What's the difference between something you dream up that we're taught by some circles of Christianity, if you had enough faith would come true? What's the difference between that and real faith? Because that's not real faith. The difference is that you might in fact have dreams. And while your faith, grounded in what God has revealed, which faith must be, might hope for certain things, but you can't by faith make things happen consistent with your dream. That's not how Christianity works. It's not how it would work for Paul. But you see, it now becomes not a dream, but a matter of faith for the Apostle Paul, because now God has said so. In fact, it's not the first time he said so. He told him in prison you'd get to Rome. And now he's just reminded him again. And so now it's not a dream for Paul anymore. Now it's a matter of faith. He believes God. He believes that God will do what he said he would do. Now, so this is our context. Paul's headed to Rome. Doesn't look like he'll get there. And we saw last week in Acts 27 that there was a shipwreck. The boat crashed on the shore. Now let's get a context that will help you. I brought a friendly map here to help you to see this. This is the journey that Paul's been on. He left from the Near East over in Jerusalem and Palestine, and he's done all this little sailing around, and you see that wandering through the Mediterranean Sea. That's the result of the storm. And where he is now is right here on a little island just south of Sicily, which is called Malta. And what I want you to see in that little picture is that's really a picture of the modern world if you were in Paul's day. Sometimes it's called the known world. There are people elsewhere and there's world elsewhere. We know that. But it's not yet known. It's not yet civilized. It's not yet come under the empires, not just the Roman Empire, but any empire that had gone before. Everything's kind of compacted there. But there are two primary points. There is Jerusalem and there is Rome. And those are pivot points. Those are essential anchor points regarding the gospel and the work of God. And so here's what has happened in Paul's ministry. The gospel has expanded to cover that area. We followed him in our study of Acts through most of those places. You know, it began in Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 1 through 7. All the gospel was centered in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 8 through 12, it reached out to Judea and Samaria. Still a very close area there. But since Acts chapter 13, in that first missionary journey, this gospel has been expanding. And now it is expansion is now focusing again to another point, not back home in Jerusalem, but at the center of the known world, which is Rome. And our Acts chapter 28 focuses on the last leg of the journey. All roads now lead to Rome. And Paul, we know, will get there. So look at the first verse of Acts 28, which you heard read already by Steve this morning. It says, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. Now, that's interesting. You would think a sailor wouldn't land somewhere and then find out where he was. But that's the reminder of what they've been through. They had no idea where they were after they'd been blown around the sea for 14 days. All they knew is what God had told Paul, and that is they were going to hit an island and a shipwreck was going to occur. The ship would be lost, God said. Well, that's exactly what happened. Now, ordinarily, if you sailed to Malta, you would land on the eastern coast. That's the normal shipping port for the island of Malta. And it's a good stepping stone to jump into Sicily and then on to Italy and to get to Rome inevitably. And that was kind of the idea. But they've landed at a different part. They've landed at this part of Malta. They've landed on the south side of Malta. And that's what faced them. It's those kind of rocks. It's that kind of sea. Here's another picture of it. And you can imagine, even though that it looks peaceful in this picture, at the heels of a hurricane, that would have been no place to have a ship near. And so what apparently happened, if you'll look back into verse 39 of chapter 27 real quickly, they hit some rocks or a sandbar blowing up from the south on this part of the island of Malta. And notice how they reacted. We didn't see this last week. We ought to look at this. Verse 39. When the day came, they could not recognize the land. They didn't know where they were. But they did observe a bay with a beach, and they said, we ought to drive the ship into there if we can. Verse 40. So they cast off the anchors. They left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. Verse 41, but they struck a reef where the two seas met. They ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, and the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The ship's starting to fall apart. They're that close. They can see the beach. But God had said, this boat won't make it. And that's exactly what is happening. Now look how they react. Verse 42, the soldiers plan to kill the prisoners so that none of them would escape. By Roman law, if you were in charge of a prisoner and the prisoner escaped, you would be killed. So plan B, kill the prisoners. And then at least we won't be killed for letting them escape. But the centurion, that one that had befriended Paul early on in the voyage, wanting to bring Paul safely through, verse 43 says, kept them from their intention. And instead, look what he says. He commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard and try to swim to land. So if you can swim, jump. And swim hard and see if you can get to the beach. And if you can't swim, good luck. No, if you can't swim, this boat's falling apart, grab a plank or some other thing from the ship. And that's exactly what they did, and exactly what God said would happen happened. Every one of them made it. They all made it safely to land. So now we understand, chapter 28, verse 1, what Luke means when he said, we found out that the island was called Malta. We didn't have any idea where we were. We were just glad to be on land. And then we read this. It's fascinating. These islanders, Luke says, showed them an extraordinary kindness. They're called natives in what Steve read from, which is the New American Standard Bible. If you've got a King James Bible this morning, they're not called natives. They're called barbarians. And again, there's that same idea that they landed and here these folks are with bones through their noses, right? Running around with just fig leaves on or something. That's not what that means. It means they don't speak Greek. That's all it means. They were, your better translation simply say, natives to that part of the land. This is a fairly advanced culture, and Malta is as advanced almost as Rome is, with modern cities, modern ports, an organized hierarchy of landowners and slaves and the like. This isn't some tropical forest somewhere with men and women eating bananas and acting like monkeys. That's not what this is. But notice then, Paul gathers sticks. And I don't want to dwell on this, but if you read commentaries about this verse, you will see what I think, with all respect to those commentators and pastors, what I think is a great tendency, and that is to spiritualize everything. So I want you to look again at what is recorded there in Acts 28 so that we see what it says. It says in verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. That's all it says. And suddenly the mind wanders into spiritual realms uncharted. And entire sermons are preached out of those words as though they illustrate for us what real leadership looks like. Real leadership gathers sticks. Real leaders don't have to be told what to do. Real leaders will step out courageously, boldly, and gather sticks if necessary, whatever it takes for the survival and the fittedness of those in their charge. And all of that is true about real leaders. But that there's absolutely no indication here that what Paul is doing is manifesting leadership. If that were the case, one might ask, what's wrong with Luke? Why isn't he gathering sticks, right? He's a pretty notable servant of Paul, and it is likely that if Paul was exercising leadership, that though Luke might not have been in the lead, he would at least been gathering sticks with him, because that's what followers of powerful leaders do. Well, I think what's much more likely is that Paul was ordered to gather sticks because he's a prisoner. And I think all the prisoners are probably gathering sticks. And Luke focuses on what Paul gathered and what happened to Paul, because this is not like every other prisoner. No, what happens now is Paul throws his sticks into the fire, got a little close there, and out of the fire came a snake. And it latched onto Paul. Now, what's happening here, remember, this is November. It's cold. They were chilled, and that's why they were building a fire. And something happens to snakes when they get cold. They don't move. Or if they do move, they don't move very fast. I had this happen just this week at my house, actually week before last, and went to move something that was in my backyard, and there was a snake. Now, before you think me bold, he wasn't very big. He couldn't have been more than 14 inches long and not as big around as my pinky, but he was a snake nonetheless. And I watched him for a moment and I noticed that he's not moving. He must be dead, thinks I. Wrong. He's just cold. That's all there is to it. And he began to move, but very slowly, so slowly that I could safely pick him up and carry him to the porch and show him off to Christy and to Nathan, only because he was cold. Now, he began to warm up after all that activity, and then I got quick. I got rid of him. But this is what happened here. Apparently, they grabbed a snake with the sticks because he looked like a stick. But now this snake is warmed up in the fire. Now he's moving, and he's defending himself. And then when this bite takes place, you say, well, how do you know he bit him? Well, because he's hanging on to him by his fangs, Luke says. And Luke's a doctor, and he gets these kind of details right. So it shakes the snake off. And watch, this is important. Watch how the islanders immediately jump to conclusions. First conclusion, he got bit. He must be a murderer. Now, that's my sign that says that what was happening here was happening among the prisoners, the gathering of the sticks. And now here among the prisoners, this prisoner is a murderer. You know, some of the others might have been white-collar crime, but this is not a white-collar criminal here. He must be guilty of murder. Why? Because the snake bit him. But then it's not just, what, two verses later? He must be a god. It's just that quick, right? Just that quick, they decide what must absolutely be going on. The world jumps to conclusions like that. Just like that. They see something. Oh, I know what that is. They imagine they can see into the human heart, even. But it's not just the world, is it? No, it's Christians. We're so quick to jump to conclusions. You'll remember that blind man had been blind since birth, and Jesus and the disciples walked by, and his disciples saw a blind man, and they immediately said in John chapter 9, verse 2, who sinned? This man or his parents? Whose fault is this? Just jump to a conclusion, just like that. Why? Well, because he's blind. And he's been blind since birth, and it's likely that now he's an adult, 35, maybe 40 years old. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you do that? Yeah, you do. You see somebody suffering, or you see some tragedy, or you see some cataclysmic event, some crises in life, and you immediately jump to conclusions. Well, I know why that happened. You see a man leave his wife. Well, wonder what it must be like to have lived with her. You just jump to conclusions. You see a young man or a young woman, maybe a teenager who's suddenly in rebellion like teenagers are. Well, I know what's going on there. Been watching those parents. They blew it. You hear of a sudden illness like cancer, perhaps. You think of all the mistakes they've made in their diet. All the times they should have been exercising. They could have avoided all of that. You just jump to conclusions. Have any idea why that happened? You don't have any idea what the circumstances and events are that might have precipitated it, and so you just jump to conclusions. And if it changes, well, you just change. They go from murderers to gods in just two verses. And this is the way we live our life. And so it seemed to me that we ought to pause a minute here and grab a biblical perspective of what, in fact, is going on, which will be that we don't know, in fact, what's going on, but we can at least consider the possibilities. And I think this is very, very important. We get opportunities in Scripture to touch on this occasionally, and this is one for us this morning. So, first of all, understand this. Number one, it could just be creation. It could just be creation. All creation groans, Paul tells us, God tells us, and it's the result of the fall. We live in a fallen world. And that means that all creatures groan. And that means that humans groan. And Paul goes on to say when he's teaching about the groaning that Christians didn't get an exemption. They groan too. You say, why are they groaning? Because they're living under the curse. They're trapped in a fallen body. And guess what that body does if you hang around? It gets old and it gets wrinkly and it sags and it hurts, and you groan worse in the morning, I've learned, than in the evening. But there's kind of like a parenthesis around your day when you reach a certain age, right? Starts with groaning and ends with groaning. So, well, what's going on there? Creation's going on there. It's life. It's what it means to be human. Job understood that. Look what Job says. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Man is born for trouble, just like sparks fly upward. In other words, it's just natural. It's just natural. So sometimes when people get sick, it's just natural that they get sick. By the way, all you health nuts, you're all going to die of something. When you realize how great it is in heaven, you'll wish you hadn't hung around here so long. There's a second reason that we ought to consider, and that's correction. Correction. You see, sometimes Christians stray. Sometimes we chase after sin and we fall in love with that pursuit. And then sometimes sin, it says in Scripture, chases after us, overtakes us. And there we are, disobedient, out of the path, and then comes suffering. Then comes trouble. You say, why? Well, God's correcting us. That's why. He's steering us back to the right path. It's really called discipline. And this discipline's not punitive. God doesn't punish His children. God corrects them, though, through punishment, through discipline. Hebrews gives us a beautiful picture of this. It's chapter 12, verse 5. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. You've forgotten the exhortation which was written to you as sons. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Now, this isn't just training, though discipline could be that. No, this is correction. That word reprove says what kind of training? It's corrective in nature. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And now we see a heightened level of correction if necessary. He scourges every son that He receives. Now that teaches me something about Christians. All of them need discipline. And you say, well, but if you just respond to the easy kind of training, you won't get yourself in trouble and have to be scourged. Well, that's not what this says. No, it says you can expect this kind of response by God, this kind of correction by God for everyone that He receives. There's enough sin and stubborn disobedience left in that flesh that God's going to love you this way. Now, verse 7 says you endure it. You do it for discipline's sake. You do it for correction's sake because God is dealing with you like a son. And then he just says, what son is there whose father doesn't discipline him? And if you're without discipline, well, that's when you ought to be concerned. When everything's going great, that's when you ought to be concerned because God always disciplines His own. Verse 9 says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shouldn't we rather be subject to the Father of spirits? Shouldn't we gladly submit ourselves to the disciplining hand of a loving God? Because that's life. Do you see it? You live when God disciplines you. Now, the fathers, verse 10 says, disciplined us for a short time, however it seemed best to them. They don't always get it right. I don't always get it right. We try to do what's best, but God's different. He always knows what's right, and He always disciplines for our good so that we can share in His holiness. Now, this isn't joyful, verse 11 says. It's actually sorrowful, but notice there's a training happening. And afterwards, it yields the fruit of righteousness. So there is creation that suffers just because it's natural to suffer. And then there's the corrective hand of God. God disciplines you. You veered off course and He wants you to come back. And sometimes He'll use another believer to correct you. Sometimes He'll have to use the church to try to correct you. And sometimes, well, some of you are old enough to relate to this, He'll just take you out to the woodshed. And He will wear you out. Because He wants to correct the path you're on. He wants to steer you in the right direction. Well, there's a third thing going on when trouble comes, and that's constructive. Now, this is different. This is not sin training, reprove and correction. And it's not just natural suffering that takes place. This is a peculiar kind of suffering that the Bible talks about being constructive in your life and in my life. Paul actually wrote about this to the Romans. He said, not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. And who doesn't want to have hope? And hope doesn't disappoint because we know what's been going on through all of that. Do you see it? The love of God has been being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. It's the Spirit that is bringing this trouble in my life, not because of my sin, but because He wants to mature me. He wants to develop my character. It's constructive trouble. There's one more kind in four general categories of what's going on in somebody's life, and that's Christ exalting trouble. Now watch this. It's important. It's not just creation at work. It's not natural suffering, and it's not that reaction to some sin in your life or my life that's being corrected, and it's not really about building your character. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. And now we're back where we started with that blind man. Jesus said this didn't have anything to do with sin. And, by implication, anything to do with building His character. And, by implication, He's not just suffering because of natural creation. No, there was a reason here, Jesus said, and it's that God would be glorified in His healing. So do you see that? Do you see why it's important, Christian, not to jump to conclusions when you see trouble in somebody's life? We finished last week by that beautiful little poem that ends this way. God knows what He's about when He's working in our lives. But guess what? You don't know what God is about in somebody else's life. So don't be so quick to jump to conclusions. But now be quick to do this. And I hope you're listening because some of you are suffering this morning. Some of you are struggling, or maybe you've been trying to minister to somebody who's struggling. Here's what you need to do. You need to, first of all, acknowledge the naturalness of it. Because all of it's just natural at its root. You know why you need to start there? Because it'll remind you of your own fallenness, of your own sin. It'll break you and humble you just to acknowledge that, you know what? I'm not as fast as I used to be. I'm not as sharp as I used to be. I'm not as pretty as I used to be. And there's a reason for that. More than just nature, to remind me who I am. And it should remind you of the effects of sin that might be going on in your life. Listen, when you suffer, Christian, it is right and of a right order to examine your life and see whether or not there is a sin there that God is dealing with. You say, well, if I knew that, I'd confess and repent. Well, sometimes you will, sometimes you won't. That's the stubborn nature of your flesh. But there's also the possibility that you aren't even aware of that sin. And at the time of suffering is when you should pray what David prayed. Search me, God, and know me, and see if there's anything unclean in me. That's a healthy posture to be in when you're suffering. It's a great place to go when you're struggling. And Christian friend or counselor, it's a great place for you to take somebody when you minister to them. You're there to bring comfort and extend compassion, and you're also there to minister to them. And that's more than a pot roast. Maybe not less than, but it's more than that. It's more than clicking 1-800-TAKE-MY-FOOD and scheduling a visit. Now, if you love that person, which I suspect is why you baked the pot roast to begin with, you ought to go there to minister to them. Because they're hurting. One of the things you should do is challenge them to examine their lives.
Say, well, I hope you don't come see me in the hospital.
Well, I think we ought to put some legs on that a little bit. Turn to the book of James. Would you do that? You'll have to go right and you'll travel farther than you thought you had to go, and you'll hit James eventually and find chapter 5. And I want you to see how very, very important this is, that God dealt with it in a very precise way. James, in the context of chapter 5, is talking about trouble and difficulty. And he's talking about ordinary suffering, and he's talking about the extraordinary suffering, and he's talking about all manner of suffering. And he says, you know, that suffering eventually begins to take a toll in the life of a believer, and they get shaken by it. And they need ministry. And so look what he says beginning in verse 8. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. The coming of the Lord is near. Don't forget this suffering's temporary and it's not to be compared with the glory that is to be yours when Christ comes. That's a good place to start. At the bedside, in the hospital. Don't forget, the Lord's coming. Verse 9. Don't complain. Now watch this. He's not saying you go to the hospital and say, Mac, I know you're hurting, stop complaining. No, look what he said. Don't complain brother to brother. He's saying exactly what we just looked at. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't complain, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. You see, the idea is judgment's happening there. And this temptation is huge, and it's magnified when trouble comes. We want to talk about always what got them there. I'm going to tell you what got them. Let me go see them. I'll tell them what got them there. I've been watching it all along. Apparently you didn't love them enough to tell them while it was happening. You just want to come in and say, I told you so, when you didn't tell them so. Don't judge that way. Do you see it? Don't do that. They're hurting. And understand, the judge is standing right at the door. That's just a reference to what Jesus said. In the way you judge, you'll be judged. Remember where we started. Jesus is coming. And when He comes, He's going to hold you to account for how you judged one another. Especially when they were hurting. Especially when they were suffering. Verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, as to how to handle this, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In other words, if you want to know what your first order of business is, listen, it's to speak the word of the Lord to those people. It's not to judge them. It's to take them to the word of God. What they're hurting, what's most concerning is not the pain their flesh is feeling, but the sickness their soul is enduring. And they need truth poured on that. So do what the prophets did. Now, verse 11 says, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is in fact full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear. And we go to this verse to say, I don't know if I should sign this contract or not. The Bible says I shouldn't swear. Do you see the context of this now? He said, Christian friend, I told you not to jump to conclusions. Don't judge people that way. Instead, go in there and pour the Word of God into their life. And then he just backs up because of the nature of what he's dealing with and the tendency we have. And he says, I told you to stop judging them. Instead of visiting them and then saying, well, I thought I knew what was going on in Mac's life. Now I've seen him and I know what's going on in his life. I swear. No. You don't make such foolish judgments. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Here's what he's saying. This is no time for your foolish subjectivity. This is an objective moment. You take them certainty. You take them truth. You take them the Word of God. All your vain speculations. And he says it again. Don't do that so you don't fall under judgment. Now, I was really helped this week when I read that again. I hope I've just helped you. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. You ain't helping anybody. You're setting yourself up for a judgment from God. Now look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Are you this morning suffering? You know the first thing you need to do? Pray. Let him pray. He's talking to the sufferer. If you're counted among those who are suffering, maybe it's a physical sickness, but now what's more in view, we'll see very clearly, is that this is taking a toll on you. You're walking around all humped over and your spirit's not where your spirit should be in light of the grace of God that's resting on your life. And he says, are you in that shape? Then you ought to pray that God would lift you and encourage you and give you strength. Is anyone cheerful? He ought to sing praises. Now, the idea isn't there that, well, we'll give a few minutes over here to this side of the crowd because they're all mourning. And we'll give a few minutes over here because everything's going great. No, the idea is you were burdened and then you prayed. And you know what? God lifted your spirits and you ought to sing. You ought to sing. Praise God. That he's so clear, so close and so caring and so compassionate that at my moment of crushing, he lifted me. He lifted me. But sometimes it doesn't improve. Sometimes the suffering increases. And verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? Now understand, you were already sick. You're already suffering. So what's happening now? Well, the cancer is growing. Well, it might be, but that's not the idea. The sickness of your soul is growing. The pain's not going away and the burden has not been lifted. I've prayed about it. And I'm still suffering. Well, James has a suggestion for you. No, James says, here's what you must do. Look at it. He must call for the elders of the church. And then they must pray. Not, I'll pray for you, thanks for calling. But they come and they pray over him. Now, that's not so much about posture as it is about presence. They're there. He needed them to be there. So why didn't he call Cousin Charlie? He's a Christian. Why didn't he call the deacons? They're ministers and servants for just times like this. Why didn't they call the elders? Because they need somebody at this moment that has a unique qualification that's different and distinct from every other believer, even from those that might have been assembled together as servant ministers, as deacons. They need that one unique qualification for this time. You know what it is? They need men who are apt to teach. They need individuals who can pour into this contrivance of suffering clear biblical truth. And so first, in his presence, any elder worth his salt, any Christian minister worth their salt will pray Scripture over them. Truth. And then they'll anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. They will identify that suffering saint with the Spirit of God. Identify them as God's possession. He hasn't forgotten you. This is because he's remembered you. This is not because of who you should have been and weren't. This is because of who you are in Christ. And look what happens. The prayer offered in faith. Your Bible might say the prayer of faith. This is a better translation. The construction out of the text is saying this. It's a prayer offered that is grounded in the faith. It's not a prayer that now says, I believe you will be healed. No, it is a prayer that says, I believe this, whether you're healed or not. It's time to start praying in faith, grounded in what we know, and stop praying in all this silliness that we don't have any idea about. Like maybe it'll go well, maybe it won't go well, maybe your leg will grow, maybe the world will fall off, maybe you'll be pretty again one day. All of these things are offered up as faith prayers. There's a name for that, and it's not faith. Foolish. These people that are sick like this, they don't need that kind of stuff. They need somebody that will put their feet down in the faith. Remind them of what we believe. And it will restore the one who is sick. And the goal will be accomplished, which was the goal all along, that the Lord would lift his spirits, raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Now you understand what the greater context was here. And it wasn't cancer. It wasn't Aunt Bertha's bunion. It was the integrity of their Christian testimony and the suffering that might have been, listen, might have been corrective. And so what the elders have done is they have come and they have said, you need to understand, you need to have a theology of suffering when you're going through times like this, because I know how you feel. And you need to understand how God works in your life. And a part of that instruction is if you have committed sin, if you're clinging to sin, you need to repent of that sin. And if that was the issue that was bringing the correction, then guess what will happen? It'll stop. It'll stop when you repent. Well, verse 16 says, therefore, you ought to just start here. You see that? Because this is the way trouble will come and this is the effects it will have, then why don't you just start right here, church? Why don't you just live confessing lives? Why don't you confess your sins one to another? Why don't you do that? Because you need to understand that's the source of a bunch of your trouble. And pray for one another so that you can be healed. Now that healing, we just grab there, we just say, Google healing. There it is. How's it work? Back up, get some oil. Cancer's gone. I hope now you understand otherwise. No, the sickness here was soul sickness. Might be attached to cancer, might not. Might just be a bad day. But there is a spirit-lifting, encouraging power available to you through the truth of God's Word, reminding you that you are His possession, and that sometimes because of that, He will correct you. And you ought to invite people to pray for you that God would work in you and expose in you whatever's going on in you and around you for His glory. And you'll be amazed what will happen to your spirit. In fact, the Bible says you'll be healed. And then we have that last phrase, the effective prayer of a righteous man. It can accomplish a lot. Now, it can't always accomplish a lot, but if it's effective, meaning it has the necessary elements to be effective. If it understands what's going on in somebody's life and it doesn't jump to conclusions, but rather pours truth on that situation, then you can't believe what it can avail, what it can accomplish. Four words. Creation, correction, constructive, Christ exalting. And with that reminder now, you with me? Not to jump to conclusions. Go back to Acts 28. And we're going to jump to the end. Verse 7 tells us of a rich landowner named Publius. He extends hospitality to these from the ship. Luke says that he had lands that belonged to him. Now remember, there's 275 people here. First of all, that was a huge fire they built to warm 275 people. Maybe it was several smaller fires. Now, this man extends hospitality to all of them. He's got the lands to do that. And they're going to winter there for 3 months. And while they're there, through conversation, through whatever manner of recounting what happened on the boat and that there was a man of God who believes in God, then Publius lets Paul know that his father is sick. And the Bible says that Paul healed him. And then more than that, it says that lots of people came and they were healed. So, well, what's Paul doing there for those 3 months? Well, he's just healing people. That's what we ought to do. Just heal people. Well, we've learned 28 chapters worth of what's happening when healings happen. Healings are always connected to the affirmation of the messenger of God so that you would know the message he carries is true. Jesus said, that's why I heal. So that you'll know that the works I do are of the Father and that the words I speak are His. That's why Peter healed. That's why Paul healed. That's why the apostles always healed, so that those who didn't have their leather-bound copy of the New Testament would know that what he's saying is true. So here's what I want you to see. What did he do for 3 months? Preached. Preached the gospel. And had attesting to that the manifestation of miracles. On this little island, just short of where he's headed, God uses him. Tradition says a powerful church was planted there whose first pastor was Publius. Isn't that fascinating? What you can do, what I might be pleased to do. When we're running hard to Rome, and God says, no, wait, just hang out here a while. No, really. I've got some work for you here. Just be patient. Just be faithful. Because in the end, if it's God's will, all roads lead to Rome. But that's for next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's example, for your faithfulness, and for a lesson this morning I suspect we needed, reminding us that we need to stop jumping to conclusions, be way less subjective and way more objective when we're dealing with hurting people. Just the facts. The facts about the hurting is important. A right response of medical care or compassionate care should be grounded in the reality of the experience. But more than that, the facts of our faith. This is what we need when we're hurting. This is what the saint needs when they're sick. Strengthen us, Father, to be fit servants at a place where we will be needed most and needed best. The place where people hurt. Teach us from your word to give them exactly what they need and not what we think. Make truth real to us, available to us, right on the tip of our tongue, so that we can pour it in right where it hurts. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. May He be glorified in the healing of His saints, in the lifting of their spirits. In His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com, or call 270-781-2595.